Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us and sacrificing your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins in our place. And God, in him you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have adopted us as your sons and daughters. And now, even when we face your discipline for our sin, you are disciplining us as our Father. You are not condemning us with the world. You are disciplining us as we are your sons and daughters. You are disciplining us that we might share in your holiness. God, we pray that your word would encourage us this morning, that your word would remind us of your fatherly love for us, even as you discipline us, and that your word would thereby fortify us and strengthen us, that we may endure your discipline and share your holiness and know and enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness that your discipline sows. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you were left without discipline in which all have participated, then you were illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, the main command of these verses is verse 7, endure discipline. The ESV translates it, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's a fine translation. It's not necessarily the most straightforward or direct translation. Wycliffe, who first translated the New Testament into English, he actually got it right all the way back when he did his translation. He said, abide ye still in chastening. The one thing is we need to modernize that a little bit. In modern English, we would simply say endure discipline. That's the command in verse 7, endure discipline. And in context, as we read in verses 5 through 11, the author is commanding us to endure God's discipline in particular. Now, of course, as Christians, when we sin, there is no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, that is a wonderful, comforting truth to us. And yet, at the same time, as Christians, when we sin, we don't get off scot-free. No condemnation in Christ Jesus does not mean that we can sin without impunity. That does not mean that there will never be any negative consequences to our sin. In fact, as Christians, when we sin, there are negative consequences to our sin. One of those negative consequences is God disciplining us, not condemning us eternally, but disciplining us in this life. We can think of the example in the Old Testament of David, King David. He experienced God's discipline after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed on the front lines of battle. The son born to that sinful union died in infancy. And in fact, for the rest of his life, David kept experiencing God's discipline for that sin. The sword never departed from David's house. His son Amnon assaulted his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom avenged her against Amnon by killing him. And then later, Absalom rebelled against David and tried to take the whole kingdom away from him. As we read in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. God's discipline can be painful indeed. David can testify to how painful the discipline of God can be. David was not condemned with the unbelieving world. David was not lost eternally because of his sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah. But David felt the negative consequences of that sin for the rest of his life. God's discipline was painful. But as we see in the case of David, because David was a genuine son of God, God's discipline in him created righteousness. In the end, David repented of his sin. David strove to be a righteous king. Even after the sin with Bathsheba, he wasn't a perfect king by any stretch of the imagination. But he was a king who was marked by a heart that was repentant of sin. He was a king who was marked by a heart that wanted to please God and that strove to please God, that endured the discipline that God set for him and kept striving to honor God. God's discipline can be painful, but God's discipline is always good. We see that not only in the example of David, we see that in our passage this morning, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And these verses make 3 points in particular about enduring God's discipline. First, in verse 5, we're to endure God's discipline by obeying Proverbs 3:11. Then in verses 6 through 8, we're to endure God's discipline because we are His son. And then finally, verses 9 through 11, as we endure God's discipline, we are to be subject to Him as our Father. So we begin in verse 5, which teaches us to endure God's discipline by obeying Proverbs 3:11. Verses 5 and 6, the author begins saying, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And then in verses 5 and 6, he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And so verses 5 and 6 teach us that to endure discipline, we must not forget Proverbs 3:11 and 12. And in particular, regarding Proverbs 3:11, we must not forget the command of Proverbs 3:11. And again, verses 5 and 6 are quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12. You may notice that these verses also sound familiar to what we read earlier in the service, Deuteronomy 8 and verse 5, where Moses spoke to Israel saying that they were God's son and God treats them as sons. Solomon develops that idea in Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And as the author of Hebrews characterizes those verses in Hebrews 12:5, he says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And when he says that they are an exhortation, that includes the idea that they are commands that we must obey. We notice that the quotation of Proverbs 3:11 in particular has commands. "Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him." There are commands that we must obey. And indeed, the question that the author poses to us before he quotes Proverbs 3, he asks, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And that question itself is functioning like a command. His point in asking the question is to urge us, don't forget this exhortation. And the command not to forget an exhortation is really a command to remember to obey it. The point that he's making is that we need to obey Proverbs 3:11. And there are two negative commands, two prohibitions in Proverbs 3:11. And those prohibitions in Proverbs 3:11 regarding the discipline of the Lord, the correction of the Lord, the reproof of the Lord, those commands are addressing two temptations that we may feel when we're faced with God's discipline. Now, the right response to God's discipline, as we've already noted from verse 7, the right response is to endure it. We are to endure God's discipline. We are to accept God's discipline as the loving discipline of a Father who wants to share His holiness with us, who wants to make us good, who wants to make us righteous. That's how we're supposed to respond to God's discipline. But in our sinful flesh, we are tempted to respond to God's discipline wrongly. And there are two seemingly opposite negative responses to God's discipline. But even though they're opposite from one another, they're both equally wrong. And that's what's being forbidden in verse 5, which quotes Proverbs 3:11. The first temptation when we face God's discipline is to regard God's discipline lightly. And we need to remember that we must not regard God's discipline lightly. The first temptation we face is we're tempted to belittle God's discipline. And it's understandable how we can be tempted to belittle God's discipline, to regard it lightly. After all, we're His sons. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, Jesus says in John 10 and verse 30. Romans 8, 31 through 39, Paul spends a whole paragraph climactically halfway through the book of Romans enumerating to us all the things that could separate us from God's love. And he says nothing can separate us from God's love. And in light of those truths, we can be tempted to say, well, God's discipline doesn't really matter. I don't really have to be worried about God's discipline. It doesn't really matter if I sin as a Christian and face God's discipline, because my salvation is secure. Paul actually asks and answers that very question earlier in Romans, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, and he gives us a rather emphatic answer to it. Romans 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. He answers with as emphatic a no as he possibly can. Paul explains to us, even in the book of Romans, even with all its lofty, wonderful promises, that there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is very emphatic that it's important that Jesus be our Lord. He's very emphatic that God's grace to us is not a license to God to sin against Him. Because the truth is that Jesus saves us not only from sin's consequences. Yes, He took the consequences of our sin on the cross. Yes, He saves us from the consequences of sin. But He also saves us from the power of sin. The gospel gives us wonderful, wonderful truths. For all of us Christians, there was a time when we were unable not to sin. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from Christ, sinners cannot help but sin. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the only thing we're capable of doing. Isaiah says that righteous deeds that are performed apart from faith, even righteous deeds, are like filthy, polluted rags. But now, in Christ, now that we've trusted Him to save us from sins, now we are, as Christians, born again, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, we are able not to sin. Being saved by God's grace has a transforming effect. Being saved by God's grace indwells us with His Holy Spirit, and it gives us a new life in Christ, a life wherein by God's grace, as Christians, we do have the ability now to say no to sin. We have the ability to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which was dealing with a lot of sin problems. He tells them, no temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. And then he goes a step further and he says, with the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. As Christians, we are no longer helpless to sin. If you are trusting in Christ, when we trust in Christ for salvation, we cannot say, well, I can't help but do that. I can't help but sin. That is a lie. It is not true. If we're in Christ, we are, by God's grace, able not to sin. There is a way of escape when we are tempted. Now, that way of escape may be hard for us to see. That way of escape may be hard for us to take. But there is a way of escape. If we are in Christ, when we face temptation, there is always a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, 13 promises us from God who cannot lie. So without Christ, apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are unable not to sin. Can't help but sin. In Christ, God gives us this new ability by His Holy Spirit. Now we are able not to sin. We have the ability to resist temptation by God's grace. We don't always do it, but we have the ability to do it. It is not a foregone conclusion. We are not helpless against our sin. And we are waiting that glorious day when Jesus comes again, when He raises us in immortal, imperishable bodies. He delivers us from this body of death. And then in the new heavens and new earth, we will be not able to sin at all. Heaven is going to be so great and so wonderful in part because we will no longer be able to sin. we will be free from the very possibility of sinning at all. As the author of Hebrews kind of hints at earlier, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It is a struggle against sin in this life. But once we have shed our blood, once we have died, once we have gone to heaven, we are free from the very presence of sin. We will no longer be able to sin at all once we have died and gone to heaven. And in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no sin at all. We will not be able to sin at all. And that will be wonderful and glorious. But until then, we're able not to sin. But even Christians, we sometimes do sin. And because of that reality, we have to be very careful. We must not regard God's discipline lightly. But there's an opposite temptation. Some people, when they're tempted to sin, they are tempted to minimize their sin. They are tempted to belittle God's discipline of that sin. But the opposite temptation, and it's equally wrong, even though it's opposite, the opposite temptation is to become weary of God's reproofs. To feel the weight of sin to a degree that we despair. We're despondent. We think, oh goodness, God hates me. The other dangerous response to God's reproof is despair. There are indeed some people who think too lightly of their sin and God's discipline of it. But other people despair of their sin and they mistake God's discipline for condemnation. And in fact, the passages that the other people, those who regard discipline lightly, the passages that they twist to justify their sin, no one can snatch them out of my hand, John 10:30. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Those verses that some people twist to justify sin, those are in fact the very verses that those who despair over sin need to be reminded of and need to hear. Those who despair, Christians who despair when they sin, they need to be reminded of these glorious truths that our salvation is secure in Christ. That when God disciplines us for sin, it is not condemnation, it is discipline. Here in verse 5, the author uses the same word that he used back in verse 3. When he said, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Faint-hearted in verse 3, verse 5 gets translated, be weary. Do not be weary when reproved by him. And Solomon acknowledges that one of the temptations that we face when we experience God's discipline for our sin is to become faint-hearted, to be weary, to think that God is not disciplining us, but condemning us. To think that there is no hope for us. To despair. And Solomon, in Proverbs 3:11, he wisely cautioned against these two opposite errors. Because different people are prone to either of them. Some people are more prone to licentiousness. Some people are more prone to despair. But both of those responses are errors. Both of those responses to God's discipline are wrong. The right response to God's discipline is not to indulge in more sin, and it's not to despair that you can't help but sin. Rather, the right response, verse 7 says, is to endure discipline. We're to endure God's fatherly discipline. And verses 6 through 8 as a whole explain that we're to endure God's discipline because we're His Son. Verse 6, just as verse 5 gives us the command of Proverbs 3:11, verse 6 gives us the comfort of Proverbs 3:12. Proverbs 3:12 gives us the wonderful comfort that God disciplines us because He loves us. God's discipline is not a sign of His hatred. God's discipline is a sign of His love. And it's very important to note that in verse 5, when the author introduces these verses, he refers to them as an exhortation. And the reason that we translate this exhortation is because exhortation is one of those wonderful words that has two complementary meanings. When you say exhortation, you might be referring to a command. This is something you need to do. Or you might be referring to comfort. Here's why you should feel empowered to do this thing. And Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is an exhortation in both senses. Proverbs 3, 11 gives us the commands. We should not regard lightly the Lord's discipline. We should not be weary of His reproof. Proverbs 3, 12 gives the comfort side. Why should we not regard it lightly? Why should we not be weary of it? Because the Lord disciplines us in love. The Lord disciplines us because we're His sons. Exhortation is a wonderful word that can mean either command or comfort. And in Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, it means both. Both are included. Proverbs 3, 11 is the command. Proverbs 3, 12 is the comfort. And we need the comfort in addition to the command. We won't be despondent at God's reproof if we remember that He disciplines us because He loves us. And we're not going to think of His grace as a license to sin if we remember that He receives us as sons. Sons who are supposed to imitate the behavior of their father. And the author elaborates on the sonship aspect of Proverbs 3:12 at length in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8, the author explains that discipline reassures us that we're sons of God. In verses 7 and 8, the author develops this metaphor explaining that God disciplines us as sons the way that every father disciplines his sons. And the author contrasts an illegitimate child, an illegitimate son who doesn't receive discipline versus a legitimate son who does receive discipline. And he's doing this because in the Greco-Roman world, a father would provide his son an education that consisted both of constructive instruction and corrective discipline. And the word discipline here in Hebrews encompasses both of those ideas. It's both the constructive instruction and it's the corrective discipline. Both are being referred to. And in the Greco-Roman world, affluent men would often have illegitimate children by women they weren't married to. And the illegitimate children would not receive any education. The father would make the expense of education on behalf of his legitimate sons. He would discipline his legitimate sons. He would have nothing to do with the illegitimate sons. And it's that idea that the author of Hebrews is referring to. Dennis Johnson rightly summarizes the logic of verse 8 when he says, quote, "To be spared God's painful discipline is indicative not of His favor, but of His indifference and rejection," end quote. The way that a wealthy man is indifferent to and rejects illegitimate children is the way that God condemns and judges those who are not His sons. But the way that a man disciplines and makes the expense of providing for his legitimate children's education, and he makes sure they get the instruction they need, he makes sure they're being corrected so that they learn right from wrong, that's the way God treats us. And so God's discipline, as verse 11 says, though it is painful rather than pleasant for a time, even when we're experiencing the pain of God's discipline for our sin, we should be comforted that He's disciplining us because we're His sons. He's adopted us into His family forever. We will receive the promised eternal inheritance if we endure, not only by being faithful, but also by enduring His discipline for those moments when we're unfaithful. And that brings us to our final point in verses 9 through 11, that we should be subject to our Father God. And again, the author's developing his metaphor, his comparison of the heavenly Father with earthly fathers. And we get some contrasting now in verses 9 through 11. And in verse 9, he argues that since we respected our earthly fathers for disciplining us, how much more should we be subject to our spiritual father? And here the author again is applying the principle that spiritual reality is greater than physical reality, a principle that he's used throughout this letter. And here he applies it to God's fatherhood. And he uses the argument that our earthly fathers disciplined us and we respected them. You know, when our earthly fathers disciplined us, you know, as kids, when we're experiencing that discipline, it's painful. It's not pleasant. We don't like it. But we respected our earthly fathers. And as we accepted their discipline, we found that they had a reason for doing it. They had good reasons for doing it. Even though their discipline wasn't always perfect. And that's the case for our earthly fathers, for their imperfect discipline. How much more should we be subject to our Heavenly Father who disciplines us perfectly? It's the logic that the author of Hebrews uses. Now, this verse is indeed directed especially to Christians. The author's writing to Christians. But this verse does have an evangelistic import as well. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't have God as your spiritual father, but even in a creation sense, God created you. And you've responded to God creating you, God giving you life and breath and everything, by spurning Him, by rebelling against Him. And because of that, you stand under God's judgment, the threat of God's judgment, eternal condemnation for rebelling against the eternally good Creator. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus is God's Son eternally. He's the eternal Son of God. And He became a man and He lived a life of perfect obedience. He always obeyed God's rules. He never rebelled against God, but then He took a rebel's death. He died for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. And God punished our sins in Him on the cross as a sacrifice and accepted that sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. So now we can be saved and we can be forgiven. On our own, all of us, we have no hope of salvation. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 2:1, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. We cannot make ourselves alive any more than a dead man can make himself alive. We can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good deeds to outnumber and outweigh our bad deeds. And even if we could do that, that's not God's standard. God's standard isn't to be better than you are worse. God's standard is perfect righteousness. And all of us fail that. All of us fall short of that. But the good news of the gospel is that God freely forgives and He freely adopts anyone and everyone who turns from their sin, who recognizes their sin, turns from it, and trusts in Jesus as the only perfect sacrifice for sin. The good news of the gospel is that you don't have to stay an illegitimate child. You can become a genuine heir. You can become an adopted son of God, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a boy or a girl. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you will be forgiven of your sins. You will be saved from God's eternal wrath. You will not face eternal condemnation, but you will be secure in the love of God, adopted forever. And so even though the author is addressing Christians, what he says is very important for non-Christians to hear as well. But for us Christians, this verse does remind us that we should subject ourselves to God the Father even more than we respected our earthly fathers. In terms of our earthly fathers, we receive that discipline. We heed the instruction. We heed the reproof. We learn from our mistakes, become more faithful over time. We grow into our family's good name. We grow up, we try to make our parents, our fathers, and our mothers proud. If that's how we respond to our earthly fathers, how much more should we, the adopted children of God, be subject to Him? How much more should we heed His instruction and reproof from Scripture? And the author develops this idea in the final two verses of our text, verses 10 and 11. He explains that we should be subject to God's discipline so that we would share His holiness. And this is where the contrast between our Heavenly Father and our earthly father becomes the sharpest. The author explains regarding our earthly father's discipline. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. There are two limitations to our earthly father's discipline. It was limited in time and it was administered imperfectly. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. When we were children, they disciplined us. Once we became adults, our fathers no longer are actively disciplining us the way we were when we were children and in their home. Once we became independent adults, we come under the authority of the state, no longer under the direct authority of our fathers. And so our earthly father's discipline was limited in time. It was also imperfect. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. They were doing what they thought was right, but nobody bats a thousand. Our earthly fathers, despite their best intentions, they didn't always discipline us with the right attitude or to the right degree. Maybe they were a little too lenient. Maybe they were a little too severe. They didn't always discipline us in the exact right way. The daunting thing is that we now fail our children in those respects as well. But God's discipline of us is better than our earthly father's discipline. God's discipline of us is lifelong. We're never going to outgrow it in this life. And it's always perfect. Again, as we saw last week, Hebrews 12:4, we're not done putting off sin completely until the Lord Jesus calls us home. We're always going to need God's discipline in this life. And God is always faithful to give us that discipline when we need it. And we must be faithful in turn to endure that discipline. And in fact, since God's discipline is always perfect, we should be all the more motivated to accept it and to endure it. God always disciplines us for our good. His discipline is always at the right time, with the right attitude, to the right degree, in the right way. And so if we accept His discipline, we will share His holiness. We will become more and more like Him. God's discipline indeed is painful rather than pleasant in the moment, but over time it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice these descriptions that the author of Hebrews uses, these adjectives. Peaceful, righteous, good, holy. If we want to be good and holy and peaceful and righteous, we're going to have to endure God's discipline. Because we're not always good. We're not always holy. We're not always peaceful. Not always righteous. And when we fall short of those things, we have to receive God's discipline so that we learn, oh, I need to not be doing what I was doing. I need to be doing different. I need to be imitating Him. And over time, we do become better. We do become more holy like Him. We do become more peaceful with Him and with other people. We do become more righteous in doing as His Word says. The New Testament gives us a wonderful example of these things in the Apostle Peter. Peter, of course, when he was following Jesus around during the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Peter, the Gospels record for us, he was always the most outspoken. He was always the quickest to speak and the quickest to act. And he was very verbose. He was the one who publicly, in front of the other apostles, professed Jesus to be the Christ. When Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" It was Peter who spoke up and correctly identified Jesus as the Christ. Of course, it was then Peter who said, "Jesus, you don't need to die for me," and then had to be corrected. And then when it did come time for Jesus to die, it was Peter who, despite his objections at the Last Supper, saying, "Lord, I will not deny you. I will die for you." It was then Peter, less than 12 hours later, denying Jesus 3 times before the rooster crowed, as Jesus warned would happen. It was Peter who ran out of that courtyard ashamed of himself. But God did not condemn Peter. For all of Peter's failings as a disciple, God did not condemn Peter. Jesus, after his resurrection, restored Peter. between Good Friday and that Sunday when Jesus restored Peter, that was a painful discipline that Peter endured. But it made Peter more holy. It made Peter better. It made Peter more righteous. Peter then went on to preach the first Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. He went on to keep preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, even as the Jewish elders were arresting him multiple times, beating him multiple times, threatening him multiple times. Peter kept being bold. The man who had been cowardly and denied Jesus three times, he's now bold because he went through that discipline. He endured that discipline that God gave him, and he accepted it, and that changed him. But of course, even then, Peter wasn't perfect. As we read in the book of Galatians, even after Peter was changed, even after Peter was more bold in preaching the gospel, there was still that time at Antioch when Peter had been eating with Gentile Christians, but then when some Jewish Christians came up from Jerusalem, he backed off. He backed away from the Gentile Christians. He stopped eating with them. And Paul had to call out his hypocrisy publicly. I bet that was uncomfortable. Bet that didn't feel good. Bet that was painful. But Peter didn't respond by regarding it lightly. Peter didn't say, oh, it doesn't matter. I can be a hypocrite. Peter didn't respond with despair, saying, oh my goodness, I never do anything right. I can't help but be wrong. I am hopeless. I am lost. I need to go live in a cave somewhere and never say anything ever again to anybody. Peter didn't regard the discipline lightly. He didn't become despondent at it. He didn't grow weary of it. He endured that discipline too. He accepted that discipline too. And then he went on to write two letters to primarily Gentile Christians. Peter's a wonderful example from the New Testament. Even as Christians, even as strong Christians, there are times when we don't live up to God's perfect standard of holiness. There are times when we sin and we have to be called out on it and we have to be corrected from it and we have to be rebuked for it. And when God disciplines us in that way, it's not because he's rejecting us. It's not because he's condemning us with the world. It is because he is disciplining us as his son so that we may share his holiness. And if we endure that discipline and if we accept that discipline rightly, the way that Peter did, the way that Peter did between Good Friday and the Sunday he was restored, the way Peter did when Paul upbraided him publicly in front of everybody else in that church. If we endure that painful discipline in the moment, over time, it will produce good and peaceful and holy and righteous fruit. Brothers and sisters, let us not regard lightly God's discipline. Let us not become weary of God's discipline, but let us endure God's fatherly discipline for our good, that we may share his holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that you gave your son for our salvation, that you do accept us as your sons in Christ. God, in our sinful flesh, it is not natural for us to accept discipline and accept reproof. It is more natural for us to regard it lightly, to think it's not that big of a deal. It's more natural for us to despair at it and to think that matters are hopeless, to think that we just need to crawl under a rock and never do anything with anyone ever again. But God, your discipline is not saying either of those things. When you discipline us as your sons, you are telling us that sin is serious, that sin is not something to be taken lightly, that it is something to be repented of, that it is something that we need to seek your grace of forgiving us and your grace in cleansing us and in strengthening us to take the ways of escape that you give us when we're tempted. But God, your discipline is also comforting us that we are your sons, that we have been adopted. Lord, you are treating us as sons. You are doing things so that we might share your holiness. And so God, we pray that your Spirit would do this in us, that he would accomplish this good purpose, that even through discipline, we might share your holiness and become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.